Amen. Ah, thank you, Bill. When you look at the book of Hebrews, what's he interested in? Yes, there is a king and he's coming back. But what I want you to focus on is, where are we now? And this book is the only book in the New Testament that focuses on Jesus' present high priestly ministry. Today, we're going to come to the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And he's going to do in chapter 9, he's going to compare two tabernacles, the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. So, and it's all in the context of him showing that Jesus is in fact a better priest to these discouraged Hebrew Christians who've been scattered out in the world. Now, when he would say tabernacle to them, this was the immediate image that would come to their mind. And that's not the image that comes to our mind, perhaps. And you see that large structure over there on your left. That's the brazen altar. That's where they would sacrifice the animals, on that brazen altar. Big brown structure. Those are brass plates on the side of that. And look what the priests are doing. They're cutting up animals. And they're taking portions of those animals and they're burning them on the altar. Imagine, if you can, what would you smell? The smell would be blood, burning flesh, feces, all mingled together. Look at how they're down on the ground, cleaning an animal's skin. And this is what they would picture as soon as he said tabernacle. He's not going to talk about that temple in Jerusalem that they would picture, which is corrupt, run by a corrupt government, run by corrupt priests. He's going to take them back to this temple, which is built by Moses. And he's going to compare this temple or tabernacle or tent with the future tabernacle. So the one he's writing about is a shadow of heavenly reality. Because he really continuing this topic of comparing the earthly with the heavenly. So that's what he does in chapter 9. So that's what we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on this one. And he's going to look at this tent and he's going to describe the two parts. And so chapter 9 really explains what he began in 8:3. When he says in 8:3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. So he's going to say, what is it that this high priest has to offer that's similar to what the high priest offers back here? So he's continuing this topic he started in chapter 8. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and when he uses the word Christ, he's using the Greek word that means Messiah, does have something to offer. And the question is, what is it? So he's going to focus on these two rooms. There's two rooms here. There's the outer room and the inner room. And let's look at some verses, 9, 1 through 7. Let's look at these. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations, that's rules, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So it had two things, rules, law, we call it the law, the Ten Commandments is kind of the heart of it, and an earthly sanctuary, a temple. For there was a tabernacle prepared, number one, the outer one, in which there was a lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. Okay, here's the outer one, lampstand, table with the bread on it. Now there's also this altar of incense in this outer room. There's three things, but he's going to do something a little different with this object. So that's description number one of the outer. And then he says in verse 3, behind the second veil, what's he mean by second veil? Well, there's a veil here, and now there's a veil here. It's got a hole cut in it so we can see through it. But normally you could not see through this veil. But that in the back room is called the Holy of Holies, the holiest of the holy place. Verse 4, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding manna, which was a sign of Israel's failure. God provided them bread from heaven. They got to the point where they said, we detest this manna, testimony of their rejection of his provision. And Aaron's rod would budded. Aaron's rod? Why did Aaron's rod have to bud? Because there was a rebellion. And God had to say, Aaron is the high priest. Who started the rebellion? Korah. God says, there's not going to be anybody else. So Aaron's rod stands as a testimony to their rebellion. Aaron's rod, testimony to their rejection of his authority, and the tables of the covenant. That's the law, the Ten Commandments that outline their constitution. Did they violate that? Right away. Yeah. Many times. So this is a testimony to their rebellion against his law. You have these three things. He says all these are associated with these two objects. This altar of incense and this Ark of the Covenant, which has two angels, golden angels on it, and inside are these things. The altar of incense is so closely associated with the curtain that he describes the three together. Why? Because when the high priest goes into this back Holy of Holies only once a year, he has to create smoke on the incense altar that becomes so dense that he has trouble seeing behind the curtain as he's sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. The incense altar is associated with the Day of Atonement, this one day when the priest gets to go in, and it's an important part of the Day of Atonement. The curtain's going to part on that day, but because of the smoke coming from the altar, that clouds his vision. Why is that? Because nobody can really see the way in to where God dwells. Because this back part, the Holy of Holies, that is where God dwelt, on the top of that Ark of the Covenant, which said that the blood of these animals will cleanse this nation for 1 year. And that explains that outer room and the inner room and how they're associated together. Now let's read on and see what he says here. Verse 5, he says, "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." And that's where the blood is sprinkled, because God is saying, if you shed the blood of animals, I will cleanse this nation that is showing you mercy. But he says in verse 5, look at these things. "But of these things we cannot speak now in detail, and I'm not going to anymore either." We're done talking about these things in detail. Verse 6, "Now when these things have thus been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But," and here's what I talked about that one day, "but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." One day a year, the high priest gets to go back there and sprinkle blood on that altar for the sins of the people that they committed in ignorance. And he has trouble seeing what's back there because of the smoke from the incense altar. Even sins that they didn't know they committed were covered. Okay. This is how serious sin is. Even if you don't know you did it, God's going to hold that against you. Even those you commit in total ignorance, even those have to be atoned for. So what about the ones you do know about? You really need atonement for those, but you know that only once a year. Now, verse 8. "The Holy Spirit is signifying this. So while the outer tabernacle is still standing, it's a symbol for the present time." There is an outer tabernacle standing in Jerusalem. It's called the temple. And it's still standing as he's writing this. What he's saying is that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. So as these people are offering sacrifices in the tabernacle in Jerusalem, they are still clueless as to how to get behind this veil. Only the high priest can go back there. They're not understanding how is it that men are going to somehow be able to approach God. So they would say that's impossible. You cannot approach God without a priest. And that's true. But what the Holy Spirit is saying in verse 8 is that this is a parable, a symbol, a parable for the present time. "Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various watchings, regulations or rules of the temple, for the body imposed until a time of restoration." So what he's saying here is this temple that's standing has a limited time it's going to exist. It's perishable. There's going to come a time of reformation. What's reformation here mean? That means an established new order. Something new is coming. This temple always said something new is coming. It's a temporary parable. There's no teleo. What's teleo? Gone over this many times. Teleo, getting to the end, achieving the goal. It's translated as perfection. There is no perfection in this temple, in this tabernacle. Both the gifts and the sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper what? Perfect and conscious. That's teleo, to take you to the goal. And that's true until there's a new order. What's the new order? Now, a parable is a type. It's to illustrate one thing with another. What do I say a type was? Nonverbal prophecy illustrating either a person or a thing that's going to come in the future. That's exactly what this is. It's an illustration of what's going to come in the future. What did Jesus say when he told the disciples what a parable was? He said a parable does two things. It reveals truth and hides truth. Reveals truth to the people who believe in him. It hides truth from those who reject him. This ornate temple tabernacle, to those who do not believe in Messiah, are going to want to continue on in the old ways. And he's confident that these people will understand what he's saying, because he's confident that the people he's writing to have believed in Messiah. It's just they're faltering. He says, if you look at verse 11, that new has already come. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So there is a tabernacle in heaven that isn't made by human hands like this was, and that's where Jesus is. Did the temple or tabernacle in heaven exist before this was built by Moses? Yes. Moses used what God showed him as the real tabernacle, and he created this tabernacle. So this is simply a shadow or a model or an example of what is in heaven. So Jesus has now come. He has appeared as high priest and entered through a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So when did this new order start? See what's happening. There's an overlap here. He's saying, yeah, I know you see the temple tabernacle in the present time. And those people can't figure out how to get to God through that veil. But Jesus has already appeared, and so this new order has begun, even though that one's still going on. But that's got a perishable life. That's going to come to an end. And he's probably writing within 4 years of when the temple's going to be destroyed. And it's going to be completely gone. So if they can't see that anymore, they're going to really be left in the darkness. Because the illustration is going to be gone. But he's saying the reality is Jesus has already appeared. The new order has already started. See how the overlap takes place here? The transition from one to the other didn't happen overnight. The new order is here. Jesus is in the heavenly temple. He's there now. He's serving. And when he described the sanctuary that Moses built, remember he described two rooms, the outer and the inner, the two parts were the tabernacle? Now it's one. It's just one tabernacle. And the bread signified the provision. Jesus is there to provide for us, to provide our needs. Jesus is there as our authority. He's there as our light. He's there as the incense altar. We offer our prayers and they go up through him. He's there as the Holy of Holies. He's there as the mercy seat. And he's there surrounded by angels. We'll go on from verse 11. Verse 12, he entered not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is something we have. It's perfect tense. The action he did in the past secures the results for the future. That includes us. And if once we believe in him, that faith brings salvation that, based on what he did, secures us for the future. Lutreo, or lutrosis. This is redemption. Those are the Greek words. That's redemption. What's redemption in this context mean? What's he trying to stress to them? You have freedom. You have deliverance. You are no more a slave. You do not have to go back and serve the temple. You have been freed from the law. For how long? Having obtained eternal redemption, it's forever. You can't lose it. You will fail in this life, but you will not lose the fact that he bought you. So here's the question. See, the Jewish person would go, wait a minute. So if it didn't get the job done, then why did we do all that? I mean, why all this temple and all the money we put in, all the animals we sacrificed? If this didn't get the job done, if this didn't bring us to perfection, then why did we do it? Well, 13 and 15, this is what he's going to do for the rest of the chapter. He's going to explain why do we do this? Well, it really is a good illustration. It really is. Look at 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and sprinkling of those who have been defiled, sanctifying for their cleansing of the flesh, how much more Well, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, see, here's the reason now for what he just said. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Not just eternal redemption. See how, notice how he talks about eternal redemption down in verse 12, but now he's going to talk about eternal inheritance up here in verse 15. Because your inheritance is based on your faithfulness. Your redemption is based on nothing more than believing Jesus took your place. See the distinction? One is talking about justification, the other one's talking about your sanctification and how that plays into future glory. So he's explaining here why this is really, really a good illustration. What he's saying here, he's going from a lesser argument to a greater argument. That's classic logic. If the blood of animals really did keep the temple clean and cleanse the nation, but it was an external thing, and as long as they were faithful in their temple and cleanse the nation, God promised he would protect them from foreign invaders, and he would bless them within their nation. Now, as they corrupted the temple and corrupted the temple worship, what happened? Foreign invaders came in and took them over, right? Historically, isn't that true? How much more will his blood clean our lives? Take us from imperfect service, 9:9, the symbol for the present time, according to both gifts and sacrifices, offerings, cannot make the worshiper perfect. See, cannot make our conscience clear. He takes us from imperfect service to perfect service. How does he do that? Here's how he did it. He had to actually die. That's how he did it. What he's trying to do is put it in the context of an illustration that we really don't understand. And if we begin to understand the illustration, we can better understand what's up there in heaven. Because what we have here pictured in the tabernacle on earth is really a model of what's in heaven. And the more you contemplate that and meditate upon that, the greater understanding you have. And you have a greater understanding about what he really did. And he's going to go on to explain that. And what he says here is, this sacrifice redeems everybody. He redeems everybody. It's even going backwards. The time before, look at verse 15, for this reason he's the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. His death covered all the sins that were committed while the tabernacle was in the wilderness and while the Jewish people were being taken over by foreign invaders. All the sins that were committed were paid for at the time that Messiah died. So it's almost like on credit. It's like you go buy something with a credit card. You don't pay for it, but you still get to use the thing before you actually pay for it. That's what's happening here. These people were actually saved, not on the basis of the blood of animals, but on the basis of what the illustration was showing, the blood of Jesus Christ that would come later. And even if they didn't understand that fully, it was a faith in God who told them to do what he wanted them to do. Even believers under the old covenant had to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, even though they didn't know who he was. So they're like saved on credit. So he's going to explain this more. What does he mean by covenant? Well, a covenant means death. A covenant is a will, and it's for heirs. When you make a will for your children, you don't expect them to come up and say, oh, you promised me the house, move out. No, it's when I die you get the house. We all understand that. So why does he have to explain this here? Because he has to explain it here because he said in order for the new covenant to really take effect, somebody has to die. So that's what he says in 16. For where a covenant is, there must of a necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. That means a death. Animals died for the old covenant. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Death. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and with water and a scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself, the book that he had written and the tablets that he had written, and he sprinkled them. And then he sprinkled the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So they entered into a covenant with God at that time. And the covenant was a covenant of blood. And it was the people on one side, and the law on the other, because the law wasn't just about do's and don'ts, it was about God's promises to his people. If I fail in my promises, then I deserve to be cut off. If you fail in this covenant, you deserve to be cut off. So it was very conditional. The point he's making is something had to die in order for this covenant to come into effect. Now, Messiah died for the new covenant. Jesus said, "This is the covenant which I'm going to establish in my blood. My blood will be shed to establish this covenant." So there's the death. And that's verse 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Opened the way, cleansed the heaven and the tabernacle, so that now sinful people who've been redeemed can now enter into the tabernacle. Because otherwise, see, you can't go into the tabernacle. Sinful people can't go into the tabernacle. Only priests could go into the outer part. Only the high priest could go into the inner part. Now, with Jesus' death, the way is open for anybody can go in the tabernacle. In verse 22, his point is, until somebody dies, there's no forgiveness. 22, according to the law, one may almost say, almost, not quite, almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Until somebody dies, that's his argument, there is no forgiveness, there is no valid will, there's no covenant. Now, when he says somebody, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, who died? Animals. How's that a somebody? That animal is a substitute in your place, saying, because of your sin, you deserve to die, but you won't die. The animal will die in your place. The somebody or the animals are substitutes for people. But let's look at the conclusion here, the therefore. What's the therefore? 23 through 26. Therefore, 23 through 26, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. So there it is, better. The copies are good, but the heavenly's better. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. And that type, prophecy without words, what's coming. Okay, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf. Nor was it that he should suffer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he, that's Jesus, would indeed needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of himself. So he died on a cross for our sins. But notice what he says in 24. He now appears in the presence of God for us. So it's the cross for sins. Present ministry for us. Who's the us? Those who believed in what he did at the cross was for me, personally. God loves us, each and every one of us, individually like that. The copies had to be cleansed with blood. The illustrations had to be cleansed with blood. But the heavenly had to be cleansed with better blood, because animal blood won't work. The copies had to be cleansed many times. The heavenly, just one time. And his conclusion is, since sin has been put away, we have our consciences cleansed. And here's the very heart of it. Conscience. The external offerings of the Old Testament did not save us. They were purely external. They covered the nation. They cleansed the nation from his sin. And God protected the nation and protected the people in it, because they were faithful to the illustration. As they kept the law, God would protect them. Keeping the law did not save them. Keeping the law protected them. But they're illustrations of what does save a person on the inside. That's when he talks about conscience, he's talking about what's on the inside. It's not just being sprinkled with blood. It's not just washing with water. If they touched a dead body, they had to take the ashes of a red heifer and actually cleanse themselves. But that was external. Conscience, we need the internal change. Now, even in the Old Testament, God talked about a cleansing of the mind, a circumcision of the heart. Moses talked about that. A repentance, an admitting you're sinful and return to me. He talked about all those things. Those are all inner things. You can't see repentance. You can't see circumcision of the heart. You can't see cleansing of the mind. But he talked about all those things in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews is saying these things have been accomplished. There's an internal change. This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:31. I will write my law, my character, in their hearts. That's the basis of the new covenant. The character of the law in their hearts. Messiah, Christ, had to actually die? I mean, really, really die a violent death? Yes, but only once. Only once. If he had been like the high priest of old, it would be many times. He would have to suffer from the foundation of the world, but only once. And this is the meaning of this verse, 27 and 28. You hear people quote this all the time. Just 27. They don't quote the whole sentence, they just quote 27. As it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And then people usually stop there. Everybody dies once, and then you're going to face God's judgment. You're going to face God's wrath. They forget the rest of the sentence. The rest of the sentence means, so Christ, having also been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await for him. That's what we're doing. We're waiting for him. We're waiting for glory. So what he's done here is he's expressed an axiom. All men are appointed to die once. And after that, they face judgment. That's an axiom. It's something that's self-evident. It's something that we say, well, that's obvious. That all men die. But he doesn't just drop it there. He's going to apply that to Jesus. That statement to Jesus. In an axiom, there are exceptions. An axiom is kind of a universal statement that is self-evident. But there are exceptions. One exception I can name right off the top of my head from the Bible. Who's a person who didn't die?
Enoch.
He doesn't care about that. He cares about the fact, it's starting with a truism, just as it's true for all men, it's true for Messiah. It's true for Christ. He died once to carry away the sins of many, and he will appear again for salvation. And by salvation here, he means judgment. And he doesn't mean judgment to wrath. He means that this judgment he's going to bring is that is the time that we will receive our inheritance. That's a reward based on how he judges us. We are eagerly awaiting for him to come to judge us. Because in his judgment, we will receive a reward. Now, if you are serving him faithfully and not turning back and not turning away, you anticipate that. But we don't just stand around waiting like we're loitering. We're eagerly waiting for his return. We want this to happen. The father looking for the prodigal son, you know, looking in the distance, you know, do I see him, is there any sign of him? We want to wait like that. And while we're waiting, we're serving others. It's to encourage people to wait with us, to encourage people to stay with it, to not give up. No matter how bad things get, stay with it. So why is this a better tabernacle? There's a summary. Why is this better? Well, he's in the sanctuary for the new covenant, and we're under that new covenant right now. It's in a better place. Katapausis, the place of rest. Heaven is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the tabernacle for our new high priest, and he's there, and he's entered through the veil. There is no more veil. There is no more barrier. We can go right into the throne of grace and say, Lord, will you help me? You have everything I need. Will you help me? And he's merciful to us. And so the way is fully open. He offers a better sacrifice. He sacrifices complete and final. He's our priest forever. He can't fail. He can't die. Now he's going to continue on this topic. He's going to explain more. I know, it gets to be repetitive. It gets to be redundant. It gets to be like he really thinks we're a little bit slow in thinking. So we're going to go next week, one sacrifice for all sins, for all time. That's going to be a stress. Now, hasn't he said that already? But he's going to illustrate that further, for further understanding. Okay, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you again.